Our gospel lesson this morning comes from the gospel according to Mark in the first chapter. Listen for the word of God. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." And the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels waited on him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. I must repent. I have it on high authority that a first step toward repentance is confession. We are all here gathered around a Baptist perspective on faith and worship, and Baptists have long been defined by a rigorous understanding of the priesthood of all believers. Meaning, no person need stand between an individual and God. One needs no priest to confess one's sin to God. But on this day, I wonder, since you are all priests, if you would be willing to hear my confession. Confession, they say, is the start of repentance. And I am in need of repentance. So bless me, beloved, for I have sinned. I have been sad, and in my sadness I have become angry. This week again, a person with a wound we have not figured out how to heal was driven out of his own pain to wound and kill others in Parkland, Florida. And this makes me sad. But though that person could not access tools and materials necessary for healing and wholeness, when the moment of greatest darkness rose in his soul, a finely crafted, highly effective, efficient, and accurate tool of destruction and death was readily available. And for that I'm angry. This issue, which I am convinced has its genesis in our culture's penchant for dehumanizing one another, has itself become an opportunity for dehumanizing debate. For that, I'm sad. Because of the hardened debate, we have gone into our ideological battle station. The minority believe no governmental intervention is needed or appropriate. The majority believe, or at least act as if they believe, that legislation alone will cure the disease. And because of that, I'm angry. The argument is more specific than, but runs parallel to, the debate of whether individual rights or the collective good are more important. And some choose individual rights, which makes me sad. Some of those who defend individual rights over the common good do so in the name of the one who gave his own life, that love might be more fully known by all. And that makes me angry. We also live in a world now in which we have forgotten how to be angry at one another and also in relationship at the same time. That makes me sad. But because of that one fact, I am tempted far too often to simply be quiet rather than risk the pain of speaking up. And that makes me angry. Yesterday, I spent some time with some other angry people. They came together to speak of the systems our society has put in place that disadvantage people of color, and the increasing acceptability of dehumanizing rhetoric made acceptable in the public sphere. Many of the people there were people of color who know firsthand what this is like. They are hurt, and in their pain, they have become angry. And I am angry alongside them. The truth is, for these and many other reasons, I spend a lot of moments these days experiencing sadness and anger as the emotions of which I am primarily aware. And even when they are not primary emotions, I find that the joy and excitement that I also frequently encounter are these days laced by a nagging recognition that somewhere in my soul I am still a bit sad and angry. I have a hunch I'm not alone. But today I confess this to you in order that I might repent. See, I could use some good news right now. And the Gospel of Mark, from which we read this morning, claims to be about good news. The whole book begins. The first sentence is the beginning of the good news. It's a title. And then it launches straight away into a story about a guy named John preaching in the wilderness about repentance and forgiveness. He said some things that made some people angry. And never mind that that is the beginning of the good news, it never works out well, and they arrested him. But when he was taken away, there was another who took up the message. Repent and believe the good news, said Jesus. This good news, it seems clear, is preceded by repentance. And I need some good news, so I must repent. And so I confess. But then what? I confess to repent, but what does it mean to repent? My Sunday school teachers in junior high told me that it meant to stop doing all the bad things that I was doing. And I wasn't sure what that meant because I was a pretty dull kid. I did sometimes watch The Simpsons, so I figured that's what they meant. And I stopped watching, at least until I decided there was no good news in that at all. No, to repent, it turns out, doesn't have anything primarily to do with behavior. Repenting is turning from something, but it has more to do with thought, with cognition, with views and perspectives. To repent isn't to stop doing the bad stuff. To repent is to change one's mind. Sure, a truly changed mind might lead us to clean up behavior a bit, but the initial step leading to good news is a changed mind. I had an epiphany recently that allowed for today's moment of repentance. In the epiphany, the clouds parted and the skies opened up, a dove descended upon me, and a voice called from heaven, saying, check your email. And when I did, I had a message from Dr. Don Schwab, a therapist and consultant and scholar who you may know offices here in the building. And he's also a very good friend. He had read a reflection by Richard Rohr, a thinker, writer, speaker in the area of spirituality. And it reminded Dr. Schwab of a conversation that he and I had had earlier in the day, so he sent it along. Rohr's message was generally focused on the atonement, the general term that holds together all of the questions about how God is saving the world, why, when, from what, and to what. It can be a very heady topic, if you allow it. But Rohr addressed simply the idea of substitutionary atonement, which is the notion that because of their sin, humans have a debt to pay to the universe or to God, but Jesus on Calvary stood in as a ransom or to pay the debt or in some way was substituted in the place of humanity, thereby saving us. It is the perspective of faith that I was taught growing up, and maybe you too. But it is a perspective I have long thought at least incomplete, if not faulty. It's full of logical problems, such as why we owe God a debt, and why God can't simply forgive a debt. Why does God have to pay God's self back at all? And it also accounts for the salvation of humankind alone, when the Bible is pretty clear that God's redemptive acts are on behalf of all creation. Blah, blah, theology. Rohr pointed out one more weakness with the theory that I'd never thought of, and it changed my mind. It made me ready for this moment of repentance. It made me ready for the good news. He pointed out that that view of God's work begins with a problem, begins with the notion of sin. We have sinned, therefore God must act. The entire need for Jesus is predicated upon our having messed things up. So what if we hadn't? Would there have been need for the incarnation, for God in flesh, for God's fullest expression of love? God does what God does only because we are sinful? See, it starts with a problem. And I can tell you firsthand, growing up in that kind of thinking, that it can, for reasons that don't always seem apparent at the time, leave one feeling sad and angry, even when presumably on the receiving end of atonement. But Rohr didn't leave it there. He proposed a different starting point. The love that was made known in God upon Calvary. He says, rather than focusing on sin, Jesus, the crucified one, pointed us toward a primal solidarity with the very suffering of God and thus of all creation. He orients us toward solidarity, love of God, and creation from the start. He changes the trajectory, not beginning with a negative, but with a positive. And in so doing, Rohr changed my mind. As it pertains to the grace of God, I already mentioned that I've found beginning with sin problematic for some time. But when it comes to addressing the ills of the world, I confess I've been beginning with a negative. In fact, I even taught that to some of you. Just this week, I sat with the missions committee, talking to them about what if. The all-church experience that we're planning for April. During What If, we're going to be talking about what it means to be missional. And there are a lot of paths into that conversation, but one of them is to say that missional thinking has to do with our starting place as a church. Rather than building up an institution and then inviting people in, assuming that whatever we've built will help the world, we instead go out into the world to find the problems and then build a church that addresses them. It's still an important conversation. But did you hear where I started there? We'll go out into the world and find what's wrong and then work toward addressing it. And so my confession today is I've been starting in the wrong place. but I have changed my mind. I have begun to orient my thinking along another trajectory. I begin now with creation in the way God intends it. It is true that my imagination is limited, and I do not fully know the heart of God, but I do know a few things about the world as God would have it. It is a peaceful place in which weapons, objects of death, are turned into plowshares, life-giving implements of creativity and productivity. It is a place in which the diversity of people is recognized as a beautiful mosaic of experience and culture. It is a place where all people have all that they need and a good bit of what they want. It is a place where the success of one need not limit the well-being of another. It is a place with enough beauty and wonder and joy for all people to share in it together. If I begin here, I find that my sadness and my anger are compelled to something more than frustration and hatred. Oh, did you think that my confession was that I'm sad and angry? No, that's no confession of sin. That much I'm holding on to. People are suffering and losing their lives needlessly. And if we're not angry about that, then there is already no life left in us. I'm simply journeying through anger and sadness from a different beginning point. An acquaintance recently reflected on a trip to the mountains. His thoughts hurt my heart. As you may know, the mountains are the place where my soul is most at home. He recognized, though, that to stay in place near the mountains, and even to access the mountains, required an expense that not everyone could bear. Those who live in cities far from their beauty and who have not the resources to get there can't enjoy them. Mountain vacations, he reflected, are elitist and rightly shunned by all. I think there was hyperbole in his suggestion, but there wasn't much factually wrong with it, really. It is expensive to get to the mountains, and if you don't live near them, vacations in general are a thing that much of the population of this world cannot afford. Beginning with a search for what is wrong with the world, his suggestion is actually reasonable. Beginning with the beauty of creation, though, we recognize that the majesty of the created order is hardly anywhere else on display as profoundly as in the mountains. Or at least I think so. We certainly ought not stay away. No, we should find a way to open them up to everybody. We do have a few things more foundational to consider than mountain vacations, to be sure. But the principle is the same. I'm angry that our society so easily disregards the needs and lives of so many, but not simply because it constitutes wrongdoing, but because it doesn't line up with the beautiful creation God has set out for us. And I'm angry that assault rifles are more important in our world than are the lives of a growing number of people. But not just because somebody doesn't see eye to eye with me, but because the world as God has given me to imagine has no need for violence or its implements. See, we so often hear, believe the good news, as a charge to accept some specific message counter to the one we're currently living. But what if it really just means to believe the story that we're living is troubled, but already and ultimately a good story? I told you, repentance has very little to do with behavior. I'm still sad, and I'm still angry. But if these are to be constructive emotions that do more than eat me alive, then I must repent and believe that the news is good. Amen.